Our reading this morning comes from Exodus chapter 32. I'm not reading the whole of the chapter, I'm reading three sections, but we'll start with verse 1. Exodus 32 and verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Verse 15. Moses turned and went down to the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on water, and made the Israelites drink it. And we move to verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made.
So we're on our journey through Exodus, the journey to freedom, following the Israelite people as they, against all the odds, left captivity in Egypt and were able to leave, but they left with lots of plunder. They were encouraged to leave by the Egyptians. And if the Passover and leaving Egypt with all this plunder stuff was the high point of the story of Exodus, then the events of chapter 32 must be the low point. As we heard in the reading there, things go downhill pretty rapidly and get out of control. Just last week, we heard about the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. In the following chapters, Moses is given instructions on building the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, to hold the ten stone tablets with the Ten Commandments, and instructions on preparing for worship, appointing priests, building an altar, how to do offerings. feels like we're on the brink of a new relationship between God and his people. But as things unravel in chapter 32, we find, yes, it is a new part of the relationship, but it's not the way we thought it was going. But despite all the chaos, the foolishness and everything that's gone on in chapter 32, there's many things that we can take and learn from. We're going to consider the parts played by the four main actors in this account. First of all, there's the people. Maybe no surprise, based on what we've read, to see them portrayed as rebellious revelers, which is not so easy to say. Aaron, whom I've labelled a reluctant idolater. That's not as easy. I thought that was easier to say. Reluctant idolater. And you know what? He seems to make a right pig's ear of the whole situation, doesn't he? But rising above all these, we have Moses, the righteous intercessor. And despite the failings of his early years, seems like he's learned from God. And he comes out of today's passage pretty well. And finally, there's the one over and above all, God himself, the holy judge. So we're going to consider each of these four in turn, see what they have to tell us, and finally see what conclusions we can draw overall. So let's start by thinking about the people, those rebellious revelers. The first thing you might observe is that they're both fickle and forgetful. In verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain. So long? It was 40 days, just less than 6 weeks. I mean, that's quite a long time. It's not like 10 years, is it? But they got fed up. They've been waiting so long. God hasn't done anything. Moses had disappeared. Let's take matters into our own hands. Maybe that reminds you of Abraham and Sarah back in Genesis with the whole Hagar episode. God's promises didn't seem to be coming true, so they thought they'd give God a hand. Not the best plan. Have you ever done that? Have you ever thought, well, God doesn't seem to be answering here. Perhaps I need to do something. The people have seen God do so much for them, despite all their grumblings. He's brought them out of that miserable existence of slavery in Egypt. It's God who's led them, protected them, delivered them from the Egyptian forces through the sea. It's God who fed them in a miraculous way with the manna and the quail. It's God who provided water for them, even when they're in the middle of a desert. But now, they choose to forget that. They decide they're going to write God out of the story. Well, it's Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, they say. And then they actually, we're not going to think about Moses anymore. He's not coming back. We're just going to carry on ourselves. And they persuade Aaron to make an idol. In the process of doing so, they manage to break at least three of the commandments and become lawbreakers. Look at verses 4 to 6. They say, they make the calf, and then they say, they said, these are your gods, or your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And in verse 6, they rise early, they make offerings and sacrifices, and then sat down to eat and drink, and then got up to indulge in revelry. They can't claim they're ignorant of God's plans, God's laws, or say they hadn't agreed to it. Just go back a few chapters. Chapter 19, verse 8. The people all responded together. We will do everything the Lord has said. Chapter 24, verse 7. After Moses had read the covenant to the people, they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Oh, yet now they have no qualms in breaking his laws, do they? The first commandment, you shall have no other gods. Well, okay, apart from this calf, that's all right. Second commandment, you shall not make any idols. Well, it's only a little calf. The third commandment, you shall not misuse the Lord's name by saying, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. I think they're doing that. And in verse 6, after their sacrifices and they eat and drink, they got up to indulge in revelry. Apparently the word that's translated revelry, there often has sexual connotations. So it's quite possible they've broken the seventh commandment as well, but we don't know that. But for the first time in the account of Exodus, we're introduced to this concept of sin, of breaking God's laws. It's now explicitly entered the Exodus account. And their relationship with God is spoiled by their actions. As the chapter unfolds, we see punishment falling. verse 27, Moses says to the Levites, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Wow. I mean, 3,000, that's an awful lot of people, isn't it? Although, given the size of the nation at this point, it's a very small percentage. So maybe this 3,000 were the ringleaders. Maybe they're the ones who fully entered into worshipping the calf. We're not told that. But there's yet a worse punishment to come. If you look down into chapter 33 at verse 3, God says, "You can go on up to the promised land, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." The pure and holy God cannot tolerate evil, and the effect of their sin is this news that God, who has led them thus far, will no longer accompany them. You're on your own. That must have stung a bit as well. But the final part the people play in today's passage is they are eventually repentant. They finally realise and admit and confess that they've messed up. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. When I read ornaments, I only think of Christmas trees, but I don't think by ornaments it means baubles and tinsel and stuff. I think it's their jewellery, their adornments. They realise they've messed up. It's a bit late. Would have been better if they'd done it earlier. But at least it seems they've eventually understood that they've offended God. Let's move on. Let's look at Aaron, the reluctant idolater. Up till now, when we've seen Aaron, he's been there as Moses' right-hand man. In the case of the Amalekites, he was holding up Moses' arms as he prayed. He was Moses' mouthpiece in their dealings with Pharaoh. We always hear about Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron said this. Moses, Aaron, they're like synonymous? Yes, I think synonymous. So it comes as a bit of a shock in chapter 32 to see Aaron making such a hash of things. Turns out Aaron is human, like us. Turns out Aaron messes up, like us. I've described him as a reluctant idolater. Why is that? Let's see. First of all, he folds under pressure, doesn't he? The people gather around him and say, "Come on, make us a god." And he says, "Well, give me your gold then." And he makes it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf. He fashioned it with a tool. He had to work at it. Poor old Aaron. He's left in charge, but he doesn't really stand firm for long, does he? Why have I called him a reluctant idolater? Perhaps he figured that this calf was going to be made anyway, and at least if he's involved, he can try and point it back to God. If you look at verse 5, when Aaron saw this, that they were going to worship the god, the idol, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So it's like he's trying to pull it back a little bit. It's a festival to the Lord, it really is. Was that right? Was that wise? Why has he gone wrong? In our country today, we seem to have quite a lot of public inquiries, don't we? There was the post office Horizon scandal. There's the COVID inquiry. People try and get to the bottom of why events have gone the way they did. And Moses does the same thing. Down in verse 21, he says to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin?" Wonder what the report will conclude about Aaron's actions. Aaron should have been stronger. He should have resisted. He should have looked to God, not to the crowd. But isn't it easy to condemn Aaron? But in the circumstances, maybe feeling overwhelmed by numbers, maybe there was 3,000 people gathered around him demanding him to do this. He couldn't fight it, so he decided to compromise, which wasn't a great idea, was it? And I think if we find ourselves making compromises with what God has said, that should really be quite a big warning flag to us. And as so often, an initial failing or sin leads to the need for lies or excuses. I called him an incredible liar, by which I don't mean he's really, really good at lying. He's not incredible in that sense. Incredible in the sense unbelievable. When Moses asks him, what have the people done that you caused that? Aaron goes, well, don't you know these people are evil? They told me to make a god. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewellery, take it off. They gave me the gold. I threw it into the fire. And out came this calf. I mean, really? I don't know. Did Aaron really think that was credible? No. Verse 25, he's portrayed as a weak leader. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. He's failed to keep order, hasn't he? So the inquiry, what are they going to conclude has gone wrong here? Perhaps Moses shouldn't have left Aaron in control on his own. Except it turns out he didn't. You may recall again that battle against the Amalekites, and Moses standing there with his hands raised in prayer, propped up by Aaron on one side and a guy called Hur on the other side. And then in chapter 24, as Moses goes back up the mountain, he says to the people, Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. So Hur is available to help, but there's no mention of him. Did Aaron think he could handle it? I think he should have sought support or asked for help. Perhaps he was too proud. Whatever, Aaron did fail miserably in his role, didn't he? Is that the end of him? We'll never hear of Aaron again. He's in trouble. Well, it's not recorded here exactly, but I conclude he must have repented and sought and received forgiveness. Aaron is not one of the 3,000 who's killed. In fact, Aaron goes on to be given the role of the high priest. By the end of the book of Exodus, in chapter 40, God says to Moses, dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him and consecrate him so that he may serve me as priest. God is prepared to forgive if Aaron has repented, which I think he therefore must have done. In fact, Aaron goes on to live for another 40 years. He dies shortly before Moses does. He's not allowed to enter the promised land because of the same incident that stopped Moses entering the promised land. But the thing with the golden calf doesn't get a mention there, strangely. God doesn't say, you can't enter the promised land because you made an idol. The impression we gain from that, I think, is that Aaron has repented, God has forgiven it, his sin is gone. It's removed, as far as the east is from the west, as it says in Psalms. But yes, Aaron's not the hero of the chapter, really. Let's turn from a sad account to a rather brighter one, Moses. And Moses' behaviour is in stark contrast to his brothers. Why is that? I think it's characterised by the time that he has spent with God. He's been 40 days and nights on the mountain in the cloud of God's holy presence. You have to suspect that for Moses, time appeared suspended or unreal. Just being there occupied all his mind, all his senses and all his emotions. He was in God's presence. I don't know if you've ever experienced anything close to that. A couple of weeks ago we were in Keswick. And the Bible reading sessions and the evening worship, we were there for like hour and a half, hour and three quarters. Singing, reading, listening to teaching from the Word of God. Everything else was forced out. We weren't thinking about what's on the news or even thinking about what we're going to have for tea. If you're occupied with God, there's no room for anything else. There's an old communion hymn this brought to mind, which the verse ends, here to rest we now are able, occupied alone with thee. Turn all your attention to God. No room or time for sin or doubts or fears. That's why the writer to Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Spend time with God. But Moses' experience on the mountain comes to an abrupt end with the news of what's going on down on the plain. And God's expression of anger and the suggestion he's going to destroy them all and start afresh with Moses as the patriarch. Verse 10, leave me alone, says God, so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. And again, we see Moses' behaviour. It's exemplary. He doesn't say, a great nation of me. Ooh, that's nice. Ooh, I like that idea. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He pleads for mercy. Verse 11, Moses sought the favour of the Lord his God. Oh Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? And in verse 13, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. When you think of Moses' relationship with all the people thus far, they've been continually grumbling. Have you noticed? Do you remember that? Before and after crossing the Red Sea, blaming Moses for the lack of water, blaming Moses for the lack of food, blaming Moses for the discomfort. And humanly speaking, perhaps Moses could have been forgiven for liking the idea of a fresh start, getting rid of that bunch of troublemakers. But instead, he shows concern for the honour of God's name, God's reputation. He intercedes on behalf of the people and averts disaster. That doesn't mean to say he's happy with the situation. When he comes down the mountain, in verse 19, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. He's so angry at the sin that he throws these famous tablets to the ground, the tablets that contain the Ten Commandments. And in a real visual lesson, their tablets are broken before the people, symbolising that the covenant is broken. A graphic depiction of the results of their wrongdoing. Then Moses has to regain control over the people who are running wild. And as we've seen, he calls his clansmen, the Levites, to him and commissions them to deal with the lawbreakers. There's no evidence he did this in the heat of anger, nor that it was his own bright idea. It says he was following God's command. This is what God says. Heartbreaking, but essential to show the people the seriousness of their wrongdoing. And then in verse 30, after a night's sleep, Moses goes back to intercede again. Verse 30, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. He goes back to intercede before God. He even offers himself in their place. God says, sorry, Moses, you're not sufficient to take away the sin of others. Everyone's going to bear responsibility for their own sin. But Moses did do it. He did go there and plead for mercy. He's a righteous intercessor. And we'll see next week how God described him as someone with whom he was pleased. So that was Moses. What about God, the holy judge? If we're going to understand this passage fully, we must also consider what it tells us about God himself. The first thing is that God sees everything. Look in verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've turned away, they've made a calf, they've bowed down and sacrificed to it. Moses had been having a wonderful time worshipping God, focused on God. But God's not limited as humans are. He's watching. He sees what's going on. God never sleeps or look away. God doesn't get distracted. And he doesn't change either. Sin is sin. Sin is breaking God's laws. Sin is offensive to God. It must be punished. Verse 10 again. We read it earlier. Let me read it again. Leave me alone, says God, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. God's not being melodramatic or sulky, but he cannot tolerate sin. It's totally at odds with his nature. Did you see the intensity of his reaction? Not mild displeasure. It's like, oh, those people. No, his anger burns against them. Elsewhere it talks about his fierce anger. And yet, despite that, verse 14, then the Lord relented after Moses has interceded. The Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. And that should raise a question mark. Does God change his mind? Numbers 23, God is not a human being that he should change his mind. Malachi 3, I, the Lord, do not change. And there's other passages too. So what's going on here? Well, I found a helpful illustration. We know from Scripture that God has a perfect plan, that God knows the end from the beginning. And not only that, he's already plotted the course to get to the end from the beginning. And yet in the middle of this, we also find the mystery that he chooses to allow human prayers to be part of that. In Malachi 3 verse 1, God said, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, talking of John the Baptist. 400 years before John was born, it's already predetermined in the heavenly calendar that John the Baptist is going to come. And yet in Luke chapter 1, the angel is sent to old Zechariah with the message, do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. The prayers of an old childless couple become part of the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy, working out the will of God. Why? Because God is gracious. God has chosen to make this one of his unchangeable laws of nature. This is how God has chosen to run his world. So from a human perspective, things seem to change when we pray. From a divine perspective, they're fulfilled and woven into the history that's already been written. And as Moses intercedes for the people, it's almost as if God says, I knew you were going to say that, Moses. Yes, and I won't destroy the whole nation. God hasn't changed his mind really, but Moses has become part of the solution. Not because Moses is wonderful, but because God has used his prayers to fulfill what he wanted, his will all along. So prayer, in some mysterious way, is every bit as much for our benefit as the prayers. The last thing we're going to learn, we see about God here is that despite it all, he is still gracious and compassionate. He's not going to destroy the people, thanks to Moses' intercession. But if you look over to chapter 33, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you, and will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. God's not going to destroy the people, but he still wants them to reach their promised land. But says, I'm not going with you. He says, I'll send an angel because I care for you. But it's better I don't accompany you. You're bound to sin again. Destruction could follow. And it seems in verse 4, the people heard these distressing words and began to mourn. It hits home. How serious is their transgression? In the cold light of day, they realise that they want and need the presence of God with them. So then they do eventually begin to repent and mourn for their waywardness. This isn't the end of the story. We hear more next week with the rest of chapter 33 and then on to 34. But for now, let's take a step back and just ask ourselves, what are we supposed to learn from this chapter, from this event? You remember when we started out, we said a lot of Exodus is kind of a pointing forward to what God is going to do through Jesus, bringing us out of captivity to sin, to freedom. The Passover lamb pointing towards Jesus. So what is there for us? The first thing is that sin, and this is still true, sin... Well, that was exciting. Sin is bad. We need to repent. At the start of the passage, the people had already heard about the holy God and his laws. They'd verbally accepted the covenant. But I don't think they had grasped how seriously God takes sin. Breaking his holy laws. They thought it was, doesn't matter. I wonder if I'm any better than that. You know, it's easy to know the facts, to intellectually assent to the seriousness of sin, but then maybe persuade yourself somehow, oh, yeah, but that's Old Testament stuff. We live in the light of the New Testament. God is love. It's only a minor sin, a small infraction. It's not like I'm a rioter or a murderer. But if we think that, really, we've got a very incomplete view of God. Any breaking of God's laws is serious. We saw last week, God is holy. He's the holy judge who cannot tolerate sin and law breaking. Look at this verse from James 2. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. So you might say, I haven't broken any of the Ten Commandments. Although it might be challengeable on that, but keep the whole law. But if you make one mistake, it's as if you've broken it all. You are a sinner. Hebrews 10:31 reminds us it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The people up to this point had seen God as a protector, as a leader, as a guide, a provider of food, but they hadn't realized quite his holiness. Hebrews 12:28. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This is New Testament. This isn't Old Testament God. This is New Testament God. There is only one God. He's the same yesterday, today and forever. God is holy. God is a consuming fire. Sin is bad. But our second lesson, if sin is bad, the good news is God is good. So much so that he has provided a perfect intercessor. In verse 30, Moses said to the people, I'll go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. He offers to stand in the dock instead of the people and take the blame. But good though Moses was, even though in chapter 34 God says to Moses, I'm pleased with you, he's still sinful. He's still totally unfit and incapable of making atonement for his own sin, let alone for that of anyone else. That would need the perfect, sinless human life, and that doesn't exist until God provided one in the person of his son Jesus. To satisfy that righteous anger of God, God himself gave the perfect sacrifice. Romans 3, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Atonement, at one-ment, it's sometimes explained as, reconciled to God, the wrong dealt with, justice satisfied. And that was completed once and for all at the cross when Jesus died, when Jesus experienced the fierce, fierce anger of God at sin. Sadly, like the people in the reading, we continue to mess up and make a need forgiveness, don't we? They had Moses, who, though he couldn't make atonement for them, he was their intercessor, literally go-between. He spoke to God on behalf of the people. Our Saviour, Jesus, is our intercessor. In Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Moses had to make a special journey back up the mountain to intercede. Jesus is already there. He's in heaven at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And Hebrews 7 says, therefore he, Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So, sin is bad, God is good, life is tough, and we need to stand firm. As we read Exodus 32, it's easy, isn't it, to condemn the people for being rebellious, revelers, that was the word, or Aaron for being a reluctant idolater. But we all face challenges in our daily lives, things that don't go quite as expected. things that seem to unravel, or facing opposition as we try to live for God. Events of life buffet us around. There's no magic solution, but time and again the Word of God says, stand firm, stand firm. Ephesians 6, with the description of the armour of God, three or four times he says, stand, stand firm. And even more appropriate today, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 recounts the same events around the golden calf incident. He says the Israelites set their hearts on evil things and so fell into sin. But then he concludes with this. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Paul says, Exodus 32 isn't just an interesting interlude in history. It's not just a sad indictment on the state of Israel or the human race even. The fact that it's happened and been written down is recorded for us as a warning, because we're in the same boat. We're tempted to put other things before God. We're tempted to compromise. Don't look down on those people in judgment, says Paul. If you think you're better, you better watch out. If you think you're standing firm, be careful. But you see the bit in the middle there, God is faithful. Don't fold under pressure. Cry out to God. Ask him for help. Seek that way out that he has provided. The whole episode of the golden calf tells us that sin is bad. It's much worse than we like to believe. But it also reminds us that God is good, so much better than we could ever dare to believe. So as we face life today, next week, whatever, stand firm on the truth of God's word, on what we have believed. Seek to live to the glory of God and fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.